Good morning, church. I am so delighted to get to be back with you. I missed y'all last week. I know that was a great report that Brother Bill gave about the work that he is doing in Japan. And let me tell you, that is not an easy work to be a missionary in. The culture is so different. The family traditions run deep. Let me tell you, it is a field that needs a lot of tilling, a lot of fertilizing, and just some serious hard work. So just keep Brother Bill and all the missionaries that we support in our prayers. It is good to see everyone here today. Visitors, you are indeed our honored guest. And Brother Daniel, thank you for leading the songs. You had some extra help. I heard the new sopranos back here in the congregation this morning. I wonder if your little soprano keeps you on track like my soprano does, help me keep pitch whenever I get to lead the singing. I'm looking forward to Brother Allen getting back, getting his health back, because I've kind of missed leading the singing here. So I'm just stuck being the usual fill-in preacher kind of guy here. But I am glad to do the work. I'm very thankful that the Lord is allowing me to do some work in his vineyard. If you have your little handy-dandy little fill-in-the-blank interactive worksheet with a lesson that you see that our title for our lesson today is Christ, the Head of the Church. We are already on lesson 9 of this series on the church, and I hope you have not only a better understanding of who the church is and what we are supposed to be doing, but a deeper love for the church. A deeper desire to be involved with the greatest endeavor that mankind could ever hope to be involved in, that the Lord, in his infinite wisdom and plan, has always intended to bring his people in to do his work. And that is the church, that we are the continuation of the Lord's ministry. And church, he does not have a plan B. It is us or nobody. And you recall the time when the Lord was telling his disciples near the end of his life, he says, you look around you, you see that the harvest is plentiful, but the reapers are so few. Pray therefore that the Lord of harvest will send forth reapers. Now that was a prayer that the Lord had offered, but I want you to think about this for just a moment. That is a prayer that God had said. Now, who's going to be the ones answering that prayer, really? That is a time that I think that God is hoping that man will answer his prayer to get involved in this work of harvesting souls, bring them out of the pit, like we sang in our song of what the Lord came to do, to rescue them from hell, from eternal damnation. So I hope this series has helped with this. But giving help with this, it's going to be helpful to know that Christ is our leader. Let me share with you one of these preacher stories that I saw on the web. I think it came from a book, Illustrations for Preaching and for Teaching, so you know it's got to be true, because they can't put anything not true on the internet, as you well know. But there was an old story has that a group of boys came running through an old country store. And they bought a few things and then rushed out. And within minutes, they topped the hill just beyond the store and were out of sight. But a few minutes later, another boy came running in the store, exhausted and panting. And he asked the store clerk, "Mister, have you seen a group of boys come by?" And the store clerk answered, "Why, yes, they were just here a few minutes ago. They were in a big hurry and didn't stay long." And the panting boy further said, "Which way did they go? I'm their leader." Talk about a leader in name only, but in practicality, totally behind. And if you're filling in your blanks, here comes your first two words to fill in that first line. The trouble with human leadership is its frailty and inadequacy. Human leadership at some time or another brings disappointment. If you've been involved in elections in this country for very long, you know you have seen disappointments, even with the people you voted for, even with those you may have helped run the campaign for or anything. They are not perfect. They are still subject to human frailties and inadequacies, and people are always going to be people, which means we are imperfect. We are never going to be perfect. We are going to make mistakes. That's one of the few sure things you can count on in this life, is you are going to make mistakes. People who you trust are going from time to time to disappoint you. They're going to make you unhappy, not do the things that you thought was best. But that is life here on this side of eternity. But thanks be to God that we don't have to worry about frail and fallible leadership when it comes to our faith, because Jesus Christ himself is our leader in the church. Recognizing Christ as the head of the church gives us all the assurance that he will deliver us safely to our destination and guide us throughout this life in our flesh. God has never broken a promise. Christ says he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is not just a mere human. He's the Son of God. He is full divinity, and he is our leader. We've heard broken promises from our politicians every time and every day, have we not? We're never going to get a broken promise from the Lord. When he promised us that he would be with us always to the end of the age, and that he would guide his apostles by giving them the Holy Spirit to give us the words of leadership to go by, guiding them into all truth and all things that he taught them, we can trust that. I think, as Brother Adair at the old Sunset School of Preaching used to say, that is full weight put downable. And it was talking to ice skating. If a pond froze over, you didn't have to worry about falling through the ice because it was so frozen and thick, you could put your full weight down on it. We can put our full weight down on Christ to lead us into heaven if we will follow him exactly to the directions that he gives. But to know that he is our head, he is our leader. And so that's what we're going to discuss this morning. I'm going to try to make three points in this, in the ways that let us contemplate the reassuring theme of Christ being the head of the church by considering the ways in which he is the head. Because our relationship with God is well under the omnipotent, all-knowing, all-capable, all-seeing leadership of Christ. He is our head. He is our executive supreme. So let's begin with this. He is our head in authority. No society, no organization can exist without authority. Some way to enforce the covenant. We are in covenant with one another as members of the Lord's church. We're in covenant with one another as citizens of the United States. Did you know that? And the guide to that relationship is the United States Constitution. But even then, that is subject to frail human interpretation from time to time. But all relationships are guided in some way by authority. After his resurrection from the dead, Christ was installed into power. He was seated at the right hand of God. From Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20, right? Jesus declared his kingship to his disciples, telling them how much authority had been given to him in heaven and earth. And how much authority was that, church? All authority. Thank you very much. All authority has been given unto me. Go therefore. See, he says, he's saying, see, I'm in charge, and here's your first command. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He didn't say the things I suggested to you, things that I think would be a good idea for you. No, things what I have commanded you, you teach them. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. How comforting that had to be to him, that even though he is about to ascend into heaven, he still said, I'm still going to be with you, but I'm handing over the reins to you. You're taking over this ministry, but Christ is still the head. The apostles were not the head. They did not assume headship. Christ was still the head. Ephesians 1, 21 through 23. The Apostle Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, telling them, far, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Colossians 1, 18 and 19. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of God to dwell in him. Christ is the head. He is preeminent, the firstborn from the dead. Now, I know there may be some confusion for you Bible scholars out there. We've seen examples in the Old Testament of resurrections happening. We've seen Christ resurrect Lazarus from the dead. This term firstborn doesn't necessarily mean first in a sequential order. It means he is supreme. He is the designated firstborn, the designated heir to do this. But what's unique about Christ in order of resurrection from the dead, he was the first one resurrected from the dead who's never to die again. Resurrected forever. Those who had been resurrected before had to go through physical death again. Not so with Christ. So just a little clarity of what it means by he is firstborn from the dead. But I digress. Let me get back on track a little bit of what I'm talking about here, about headship in an organization. Now, it has been said, not by me, but it has been said that the best government in the world is a dictatorship. If. Pay attention to that two-letter conditional word. If. If the dictator is perfect. That is a mighty big if. Now, statement, I think it's obvious it's true, but it fails to give any comfort regarding the governments of men, for every human dictatorship is flawed with human perfection, to say it in the nicest possible way. The statement does, however, give us encouragement concerning the church, for our dictator, our despot, our king, our ruler, absolute monarch, is infallible. He is perfect and in all ways, in knowledge, in wisdom, in love, and grace. And our realization of being under the absolute rule of Christ is not bad news at all. It is the highest kind of good news. We would not want it any other way, now would we? So living in complete subjection to Christ liberates us from the flawed whims of men who are unstable at best. Christ is the head of the church, and he always will be. It won't be a pope. It won't be some synod leader, not some council elected person to dictate to whatever denomination that there is, because there's no scriptural authority for such positions in the New Testament. Christ is always our head, and we know exactly what he has instructed, and these instructions will never change. And so moving on in our lesson, in ways that Christ is head of the church, he is also head in example. He is our perfect pattern in obedience to God through his sinless life. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." Can you imagine what a temptation that had to be for Christ going through his quote-unquote trial, which I call the Great Judean Railroad, because that is exactly what that trial was. I'm sure Brother Allen would tell us that. That was a rigged situation with the outcome. When the false witnesses couldn't even make their stories match. Don't you know how hard it must have had to been for Christ, God in the flesh, subjecting himself to human frailty, but yet he knew it was the will of the Father. What an example to be abused and not return abuse. Now, if I want to tell you, I am a believer in self-defense. But Christ knew this was not the time that defending himself would mean the loss of all other human life. He knew the sacrifice that he was going to make and stayed focused on his task at hand. Now think about this for a moment. When we think about leaders, human leaders, or anybody else for that matter, Christ never needed to apologize for a mistake he made, because there never was a mistake. Nobody else can say that. Could you imagine going through your life never having to say, confessing, "Yeah, I goofed. That was my fault. Yeah, I misspoke about that." How many times have we had to pull our foot out of our mouth to do this? Christ never had to do that. No need ever arose for him to retract a misspoken word. What an example. We've all had people get angry with us, especially people that we love. The ones that are closest to us seem to be the ones who hurt our feelings the most. Why? Isn't that correct? Why? Because we have such a close relationship to them and we're vulnerable to such situations. But as humans, we get angry, unjustifiably angry at times, and we let fly, as we sing the song, an angry word. Things that we thought that we really didn't mean. But here's the thing, once words are spoken, can they really ever be retracted? They're out there. And healing takes long. Could you imagine living a life where you've never had to retract a spoken word? Christ never made a misspoken word. His heart never dwelt on a sinful thought. Doesn't mean he wasn't tempted. He was. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 tells us that he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. I didn't write that one down on your worksheet, but if you want to write that reference, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, that would be a good one. What an example to lead. Tested in every way, but never cracked under the pressure. His enemies scrutinized his life, but they were unable to find a single sin. Not one. Now that's quite an example for us to follow. Since we are his church, we are to heed his commands and imitate his life to the best of our ability. But even doing so, we will make mistakes from time to time, but that's where his grace kicks in. 1 John 2:6 says, "The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." No argument there. That's pretty easy to understand academically, but putting it into practice, that's a little bit more difficult to walk. But that is our standard. That is what we are to strive for. 1 Corinthians 11:1, the Apostle Paul, writing to this very troubled church in Corinth, rife with division, threatening to split it every which way. Sin had crept in, but yet he still addressed them at the opening of the letter to the church of God that is in Corinth. Despite all your frailties. And Paul gave him such harsh rebukes throughout the letter, but coming towards the end of the letter, still being encouraging to them, he told them, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." He says, if it's too hard for you to see Christ right now, and it probably would be, remember, they didn't have the written scriptures available to them at this time, readily available at their fingertips. But Paul said, you do know me. You know that I am trying to imitate Christ. And Paul would be the first, he was the first one to confess that he was not perfect. He even considered himself, all I know is Christ came to save sinners, of which I am chief. I am the biggest one that you will ever see. But I am trying. And that's what makes it, that keeps us from hypocrisy. We're going to fail, but keep striving. And as a segue into our next point before I get to this, I want to share with you, if you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 43 through 48 together. And I didn't write that one down for you because I didn't think about this till later this week when I said, oh, I should have mentioned this too. Just so you know, no sermon is ever fully prepared. It just comes time, you got to go with what you got. And that's what gets us out somewhat on time to do that. But talking about perfect an example, one of the first things Christ taught his disciples, to pray for your enemies. He said this to them, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends the rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And that word perfect means be complete. Come full circle in those whom you show love to and pray for. Not just those you love, but pray for your enemies too. Do good to them that persecute you. See, he's saying go beyond the feelings that you have. But in practicality, show what true love really is. Even if you have harsh and bitter feelings towards somebody, draw from the love of God to love them, to do what is right for them. I'll never forget this. You'll never forget when the tragedy of 9/11 happened, will you? You don't forget where you were when you heard about it and when you saw it. I was ministering in Lampasas, Texas at the time. Came into the office, about 9-ish or so. And the secretary's looking at me, isn't that awful what just happened? What just happened? You haven't heard? Oh, that's what we turned on the TV. He said, you haven't heard about the planes hitting the Twin Towers in New York, the World Trade Center? I said, no. But I learned about what had happened that day and everything. And later that day, all the ministers of the local churches, whatever kind of church, we all got together and had ministered and decided it would be a good idea to have a community prayer service that evening to pray for our country, pray for those affected by this, pray for healing for this. So we had a little powwow together and motorized, so what are some of the things that we ought to pray for? And so we went through the list. We prayed for healing of our country, healing of those families that have been involved. And here again, I had to open my big mouth and say something. I said, if we're going to follow the Lord, we need to pray for our enemies, whoever they are at this time. And so they said, well, Brother Middleton, you brought that one up. We will let you lead that section of the prayer. Let me tell you, folks, it's hard to find somebody more red, white, and blue than me. I'm a proud veteran of our country. I have served, willing to put it all on the line and lay down my life. Let me tell you, I was not happy about that terrorist attack. Not happy. I did not feel good about those who had done it. But I did offer that prayer for. I didn't want to. And I announced that in front of the whole community that attended that night and said, I need the help of every one of these communities to help me pray this prayer because I really don't want to. But I want to follow Christ. And I'm assuming everyone here does also. We are commanded to pray for our enemies. We are commanded to love our enemies. And so with that prayer, I did not pray for vengeance upon them. I did pray for justice. I did pray for peaceful resolutions to whatever was to happen. But did pray to always be ready to show true love to enemies in what form that had come. It's not unloving to bring somebody who's broken the law to justice or to do that. That may be one of the greatest things you can do. Folks are finding Christ in prison all the time and coming to the Lord and making great turnarounds in their life. It is not unloving to tell sinners when they're in sin and when they're wrong. That is the greatest form of love we can tell them. It's like, stop. What you're doing is against the Lord. I hope you will repent. I will pray for you. I will help you in whatever way. But that behavior has to stop. If you're going to claim to be a believer in God, especially, it's written in the Word. We know examples from society all the time. That is what greatest love is to do. Jesus came preaching what? Repent. If he's commanded to repent, that means sin is abounding everywhere, and it has to stop. Sinners have to be told. And so that is a great example of him being example, the head and example. But that brings us to the last point. He is also the head in love. Greater love had nobody than Christ ever had. He leads and commands us with compelling love. Turn to John chapter 13, if you will, with me. And let's read that together, because Christ, one of the final commandments Christ gave to his disciples, he thought was the greatest commandment. Now, when the Passover, the festival, had come, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me, Simon." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "One who is bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you," for he knew who was to betray him. And for this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." And after he had washed their feet, he put his robe and returned to the table and said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash the feet of one another." Let me pause there for just a second to say that this task of washing the feet of the guests before they came to a dinner with you or to eat, that was a task given to the lowest slave in the household. This was the dirtiest job that anyone could do. And yet here's Jesus teaching the disciples, "I am your master and Lord, and I am serving you. And this is what I want you to learn. I want you to get this through your head and get this through your heart, that you serve one another. Even though you are going to be great in the kingdom, you're going to be teachers. I do have purpose for you. But here's the manner in which you're going to do it. You're going to humble yourself. You are going to descend into greatness." Not ascend to it, not self-promoting. You're going to lower yourself into greatness. And he says, "For I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Very truly I tell you, slaves are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but it is to fulfill the scripture. The one who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I tell you this now before it all occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever receives one whom I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." And then in 34 he says, "I give you a new command, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is a great lesson in leadership of all forms. True leadership is giving service to others, not getting service from others. Jesus teaches that the path to greatness is by descending rather than self-ascending. So we conclude our lesson today to say the head of any organization or body gives the credibility, the authenticity, and the strength he possesses to the body he leads. And so this is certainly true of Christ with his church. He gives spotless perfection, infinite wisdom, integrity, and almighty strength to the church through his ever real and present leadership. He is head of the church. For all of those who have been saved and added into our church, he is our infallible head, our fearless leader, our sinless leader. But we ask the question to anybody who has not yet been added to the Lord's church: is he your head? He can't be if you haven't obeyed his gospel. If you've come to know Christ enough to know, to believe in him, to know that he is the Son of God, entry into his church, into the head, into his everlasting headship, is given in this way: to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, won't you come make it known to us while we stand and while we sing?